I'd like to read with you tonight, if I could, in Colossians chapter 1. Since this is our last time to visit with you, I thought it'd be nice to read one of the so-called prison prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you will probably know that there are a number of those stretched kind of throughout, sprinkled throughout his letters. Some are just one verse long, and some are a couple of verses long. None of them are terribly long, but they're weighted down with spiritual truth. And there are two, as you know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3. There's one here in Colossians, which we'll read together. And then there's a great one in Philippians, chapter 1. All are great portions of Scripture to study. If you ever want something that is really, really rich in studying these prison prayers, if you can find in a bookstore, if you go to Amazon.com and look up the name Graham Scroggie. He was a great Scottish Baptist preacher of a bygone generation. And he was one of the great speakers at the Keswick movement in England many years ago, that was established in 1885. And at one of those conferences many, many years ago, probably the early 1900s, he gave a four-part Bible reading on the four prayers that you find in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians and Colossians. And it's one of the richest little books that you could ever have in your library. And you would just, I think you would enjoy so much, you know, reading it and thinking through it together. There is another one. He was written by an Episcopalian. His name was Griffith Thomas, W.H. Griffith Thomas. He has written a book on Paul's prison prayers. And they are both, of all the books that I've read on these particular letters of Paul, those are really two of the very, very best, you know, for really deep meditation and kind of bringing out some things in the text that most of us wouldn't see when we casually read it. So I thought we would read from verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read to the end of verse 14. And I have a reason for that, because oftentimes when you're studying commentaries, they think that Paul's prayer finished at the end of verse 12. But I tend to think probably it didn't really finish until the end of verse 14. And so we're going to read it in that fashion this evening. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then, as you'll know in the text, he goes on to give this 19-point description of the Lord Jesus, one of the greatest in all of the New Testament. I have to tell you a little bit of a story about this prayer before we look at it. I finished my studies at Emmaus Bible School way back in 1961 or 62, and Darlene finished her studies in 1963. And after my studies at Emmaus, I went back to my home state of West Virginia and lived there for a year and worked with a little assembly. And then when Darlene finished, I moved up, or at least I came up to Emmaus to propose to her. So she kindly accepted my invitation to marry me. And we were engaged that weekend, weekend of graduation at Emmaus, and then we were married in September. But during the summer months, I worked at Emmaus, and one of my jobs was to work at the front desk. Now, at the old Emmaus building in Oak Park, the front desk faced the lobby, and then the main entrance to the building was off on your right. The girls' dorm was straight ahead, a nice lounge area, kind of northeast of where I was sitting. And I was sitting there one Saturday afternoon listening to some ministry from the Winona Lake Bible Conference. And I suppose maybe some of you have heard of that conference. And I was sitting there listening, and the speaker that day happened to be Lehman Strauss, one of the great teachers of a bygone time. And he was giving a wonderful exposition of this prayer. Well, while I was listening to him, suddenly the door opened in front of Emmaus, and in walked this crippled man. And he had two ladies with him, and he came in and kind of hobbled across to the desk where I was sitting. And he said, excuse me, but he said, would it be okay if we just have a little look around? And I said, sure, it's fine. It was the summer months. There was no one there, so it wasn't much to see. And there was no one in the classrooms, and all we had was two classrooms and a gym. So anyway, they went away. They were gone for a few minutes, and he came back, and the two ladies went into the lounge area, and he came across and just stood with me as I was listening to Lehman Strauss. And after a few minutes, he said, do you have a pencil and paper? And I said, sure. So I pushed those across the desk to him, and he wrote something down and turned around and collected the two ladies, and he was gone, and I never saw him again. But when I picked up the paper, he had written on it a great little outline of this prayer that has stuck in my mind for almost 55 years. And he titled it, A Day Lived in the Will of God. And he said, there are four parts to the day. There's the sunrise. And just follow with me in the text for a moment, would you? The sunrise of the day is being filled up to the full with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the sunrise of the day. And then he said, the second part of the day is sunshine. And the sunshine part of the day is so that we may walk worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then the third part of the day is the shadow. There's the sunshine, there's the sunrise, the sunshine, and then there's the shadow. And he tagged with that verse 11, strengthened with all power, because that implies that there are trials and tribulations and difficulties. And then there is the sunset of the day, and the sunset of the day is found in verse number 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that a great little outline? It might be something that tomorrow morning when you get up, and if you want to read in Colossians chapter 1, you can just think of that little outline. There is the sunrise, there's the sunshine, there's the shadow, and then there is the sunset. The sunset is giving thanks to the Lord. Now, I didn't know the man's name at the time. I later learned his name was Leonard Hewlett. Leonard Hewlett at the time was one of the very well-known Bible teachers in New Zealand. So I felt kind of honored that I got this little outline from a great preacher from another continent, but he left it with me that Saturday afternoon so many years ago. So it is really, really a great, great prayer. And I just wanted to think, if you have a few thoughts with you this evening. I just want you to draw your attention to several things, and draw your attention, first of all, that Paul is going to pray. Maybe I should just mention, as a background to the book of Colossians, Paul was writing against a cult that was kind of the beginning of what we would call Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics did believe that all matter was evil. So obviously, with Christ taking a human body and taking flesh, then that was not possible to a Gnostic, because that would mean that Christ is evil. So they denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. They also believed that they had supernatural knowledge. They were kind of a secret society. And if you got kind of plugged into them, you could learn things that you would never know any other way. It was almost like transcendental meditation. You know, you get elevated up to a whole new outer consciousness or inner consciousness about yourself. So sometimes when you're reading through this letter, He coins certain words, but he's giving them a biblical meaning. We're going to notice that here in just a moment. And the first thing that he prays for the believers in Colossae is that they might be filled up to the full, that's kind of the idea in the text, with the knowledge of his will. Now, his will, obviously, is basic and fundamental, isn't it, in living the Christian life. If we want to grow, we need to know the will of God. If we want to glorify the Lord, we need to know the will of God. And when you start running the references in the New Testament to the will of God, you learn some kind of interesting things. I have discovered kind of in my reading of Paul's letters that there are at least four aspects of the will of God. The first is what we might call his sovereign will. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about having predestined us according to the counsel of his own will, the purpose of his own will. So that means that God has a sovereign purpose for every one of our lives. Now, I happen to believe, brothers and sisters, and you probably will agree with me, that as we go through life, there's lots of ups and downs. We make all kinds of dumb decisions at times in our lives, and we may think that everything is lost when we make those difficult decisions. But the fact of the matter is God's already factored that in to his sovereign purpose. So I believe that when you and I finish our pilgrimage here on earth, that God will have fulfilled his sovereign will in every one of our lives. And that is a great truth, isn't it? Because you and I, as we go through life, we have decisions we have to make in areas that the Bible doesn't address. So we think about them and we pray about them and we make a decision. And once we make the decision, we just commit it to the sovereign will of God. Because we believe that if it's his will, he'll allow it to work out. Sometimes he may allow it, you know, even though it brings some hurt to us, but it's all factored into his sovereign will. And I find that encouraging. Because sometimes when you don't know whether you've made the right decision or the wrong decision, if we have committed it to his sovereign will, then we know that he's still in control. I knew a man in Kansas. He's with the Lord now. Studied at Dallas Seminary, Theological Seminary, many, many years ago, back in the days of Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside used to go and lecture at Dallas. And on one occasion, Dr. Ray was a medical doctor in a little town called Baldwin City, Kansas. And he was telling me on one occasion he had an opportunity to talk with Dr. Ironside. And he said, Dr. Ironside made the strangest statement to him on one occasion. He said, you know, he said, I've made a lot of decisions in my life. But he said, I've never been absolutely certain about any of them. I thought that was quite a remarkable statement. Coming from a man of such stature. But he believed in the sovereign will of God. So there is the sovereign will of God, and there is what we might call the preferential will of God. And that would be, you would find that, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with the whole subject of prayer, probably within the local assembly context. And he says in verse number three, he said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then notice this verse, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an interesting verse, that he desires, he prefers that every person be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he doesn't make that happen. The choice is still ours, isn't it? So it's an expression of his preferential will. And then there is what some theologians like to call his permissive will. And sometimes when we think about that, the permissive will of God, when you and I use it, sometimes we might have, I can remember when my two daughters were growing up and they wanted to do a certain thing. And while it wasn't morally evil, maybe it was something that I didn't really prefer, but they really wanted it. And so I just said, okay, it's okay, you can do it. So I kind of gave them my permission reluctantly. But when the Bible talks about the permissive will of God, it means that in his control, he allows it. And you have that beautifully illustrated in the experience of Job, in Job chapter 1, where Satan comes, reports to the Lord literally in heaven, and he draws it, and the Lord draws Satan's attention to this man Job on planet Earth. And Satan says, oh, the only reason he worships you is because you've given him all these possessions. Take him away, and he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord gave him permission to attack the possessions of Job. That's an expression of God permitting the devil to attack Job and bring about a great deal of pain in Job's life. Now, I think that's an encouraging truth, too, because sometimes when we, you know, for a number of years, don't hear as much about it now, but there was a period of time in which it seemed like everybody in the evangelical world was talking about spiritual warfare. People wanted to cast out demons and, you know, all of this. And sometimes they gave you kind of, could give you the idea that these demons are kind of like free agents. You know, they can just do whatever they want. But that's not biblical. The truth of the Bible is that God gives the devil and his demons permission if they want to attack the mind of a believer. So God has a permissive will. And then last of all, he obviously has his moral will. And I think that's what Paul is writing about here in Colossians chapter 1, when he prays that we might be filled up to the full with the knowledge of his moral will. Because in the passage, you'll notice he says that this knowledge of his will is to be in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the wisdom there is spiritual in nature, but the wisdom there is the know-how. And the understanding is how to apply it to our lives. And don't you find in your own experience that sometimes we're reading through a passage of Scripture and we think we understand what it's saying, but then how to apply it to our lives, to take the principles of the Word and to apply them in some very difficult situations. It's pretty difficult sometimes, isn't it? But this text is telling us that with time and being filled up with the knowledge of His will, that He will give us wisdom and He will give us understanding. So we're to be filled up to the very full with the knowledge of His will. Dr. Griffith Thomas has an interesting comment to make about this phrase in light of the context of Colossians, where he's writing against, you know, this cult in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey. I had never really thought about it this way. But if you think about the knowledge of His will in the context of writing against the sect, then the knowledge of His will is a safeguard against false teaching. And Dr. Griffith Thomas had this to say. He said, the spiritual knowledge or experience is the great safeguard against error in that it gives power to distinguish between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. That's really a good statement and very helpful, because the more we know of the Word, the truth of the Word, the more we're able to judge truth and error, isn't it? If we know the truth, then we can recognize counterfeit teaching. And that is what Paul seems to be telling us here. Now, further on in that same passage, there is a purpose for being filled with the knowledge of His will. And he explains that in verse number 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That really means to walk commensurate with our testimony and commensurate with what we understand of God Himself. It means that our life should adorn, you know, God. It should show off God. In fact, the word glorify really means to show off. So if we were praying for each other, and we would say, for example, Brother Jerry, we're going to pray that you will glorify God. What we're saying is that Jerry will show off God by his lifestyle, by the way he talks, by the way he lives, and so forth and so on. So this being walking worthy of the Lord is adorning the doctrine of God, and it is living a life that we talked about a little bit together earlier this morning. I read somewhere years ago that you've probably heard of the Russian poet, writer Leo Tolstoy. Now, I don't think Tolstoy was a believer from what I've read of him. But at any rate, the story is told that on one occasion, a young man who was wanting to be an artist drew a picture of Christ, and he brought it to Tolstoy. And I thought it was kind of interesting what Tolstoy said. But the story goes that Tolstoy looked at it for a period of time, and then he said to him, if you loved him more, you would paint him better. Tolstoy wasn't really happy with the painting. So his response was that if this budding artist had loved the Lord more, he probably would have done a better job at painting his picture. Now, that's obviously open to question. But at any rate, that's kind of what Paul is telling us in this passage, that we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that we might adorn the doctrine of God. Now, from this point on in the text, if I could just draw your attention to this, it's not a whole bunch of other requests. The main verb in the whole passage is found in being filled with the knowledge of his will. Then he gives us the purpose. And he says that purpose is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then following that, there are four phrases. All of those are what we would call participles in the English language. So what he's going to do is he's going to explain what a worthy walk is. So he tells us in verse number 10 that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. To please him in all respects. And the idea of that pleasing him, as Graham Scroggie used to say, it's like obedience plus. It's not that I just obey him, but that I literally love to obey him. It kind of reminds me of that experience of David. You remember when he expressed among his soldiers, "Oh, that I just had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." Well, he didn't command his soldiers to go get the water, but they took it as a command because it was an expression of a desire of David. And so they broke through the enemy lines and they brought the water. Of course, he didn't drink it. He poured it out on the ground as a libation offering. But at any rate, it's an illustration of this walking in a manner that will please him. The second thing that you'll notice is not only is it to please him in all respects, but bearing fruit in every good work. You know, I used to read that, and I used to think of it as in terms of, well, a little bit maybe what we talked about this morning, that, you know, if you sow something, you expect to bear fruit. Like in Iowa, when they plant corn, the farmers are going to expect eventually there will be fruit, and that will come over a period of time because you never reap in the same season that you sow. And I used to think that that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the results of our ministry. But that doesn't seem to be what he's saying. You'll notice the wording of the text. It says to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That seems to be saying that in the process of doing his work, even if there are no results, we're still being fruitful. And I remember thinking many years ago about a missionary that was in Morocco, an English missionary, the name of Eric Fiske, that actually wrote a book on him. It was called The Prickly Pear. It's been way out of print for lots and lots of years now. But at any rate, Eric Fiske went to Morocco, and he spent 40 years working among Muslims. And over that period of 40 years, there were a few converts and a couple of times there were little, teeny, small gatherings of believers. But when he left, after 40 years of ministry, he couldn't find any of those who had professed faith. And those little gatherings had long disappeared. So from looking at it from externally, it's almost as if he spent 40 years and had no fruit. But what Paul is telling us here, that in the process of Eric Fiske serving the Lord among the Muslims during those 40 years, he was still being fruitful. Now that brings encouragement, doesn't it? If you're a Sunday school teacher and you sow the word year in and year out, or your parents, you sow the word into your kids year in and year out, and you just don't seem like you see any fruit at all, doesn't mean there isn't fruit. Because in the process of doing that, God is doing something. And we're being filled with the knowledge of his will, and we're walking worthy of him. That will be one of the results that you and I can experience in our lives. And then he goes on to say in verse number 11, strengthened with all power. This is the third participle. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously joyously, of all steadfastness and patience, joyously. And that's the third participle. The idea there is that we will acquire that inner strength that will help us cope with the changing vicissitudes of life. You know, sometimes as we get older and we look back and we can see, you know, all the events that have taken place in our lives, and we understand that none of them were random events, that they all were coordinated and synchronized by the Lord himself. And we look back and we can almost see a pattern, can't we, of the way that he's worked in our lives and brought us to the point where we are. But during the course of that, we go through some really difficult patches, don't we? And there are times when we really lack wisdom in knowing what is the correct decision. And as I said before, sometimes we make the decision and we still aren't sure that if it's the right decision. But I think what Paul is telling us here is that as we're walking worthy of him, coming with that is that inner strength that will enable us to cope with the difficulties that come into our experience. C.H. Spurgeon had a kind of a nice little statement about this, which I think is true. He said, a portion of God's family usually lives in the shade. By the way, if you notice this new term that is kind of becoming part of our culture now, if you say something negative about someone, they say you're shading him. Have you heard that one? That's kind of a new one that I've just picked up in the Midwest. It's kind of dumb to me, but that's, you know, they're casting shade on another person. That's what Spurgeon's talking about here. Spurgeon said, a portion of God's family usually live in the shade. They are like those sweet flowers which bloom nowhere so well as in the darkest and thickest glades of the forest. And that is true, isn't it? In God's family, there are some that God calls upon to live in the shade most of their lives. But what he's telling us here is that living in the shade, whether it's a prolonged experience or it's intermittent experience for us, he tells us that we can be strengthened with all power, not a psychological strengthening, but an inner spiritual strengthening according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and do so with joy. That's the result of being filled with the knowledge of his will and walking worthy of him. And then the last thing that he says in verse number 12 is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, and I did want to just mention something else that I think illustrates this particular truth that we've just talked about here, being strengthened. When Darlene and I were married, we lived at the corner of Harlem and Madison Street in the Chicago area in a little apartment above a small cafe. And the owner of the cafe was a believer. And her husband was not a believer. And he wasn't a real nice man. He gave her really a difficult time. So she went through a lot. Her name was Precious. I don't think I've ever heard of anyone with that name before. But I still remember Darlene and I met her out in front of the cafe one morning, and we asked her, you know, how she was doing. She gave the most interesting answer. She said, well, you know, I'm not very happy, but she said, I'm just full of joy. I'm not very happy, but I'm just full of joy. Now, she was experiencing in her life as a reflection of what Paul is telling us here. Now, there was one other thing that I forgot to mention to you as well. If you'll go back with me to verse number 10, the very end of the verse, Paul tells us that we're not only to bear fruit in every good work, but to increase in the knowledge of God. And notice the difference there. Verse 10, it's a knowledge of his will. In this text, it's a knowledge of God himself. That's true, isn't it? That we can know about God, but it doesn't necessarily that we have a personal, intimate walk with God himself. And there's a vast difference between the two. It's a difference between intellectual knowledge of the Bible and experiential knowledge with the Lord himself. Many years ago, I always wanted to be a pilot. And I only have one eye, so that didn't qualify. I didn't get qualified. I tried to get in the Air Force anyway, but they wouldn't let me in, so that was okay. I got saved after that, which was even better. But I had always wanted to take flying lessons. So when I was about, I think I was about 35 or so, I went out to DuPage County Airport in outside the Chicago area, and I found an FAA inspector. And I said, do you think it's possible? I said, I would like to take some flying lessons. But I said, I do. I can only see out of one eye. I said, is that possible? He kind of laughed. He said, oh, sure. He said, we have one-armed men and we have one-legged men, and they're flying, you know, little general aviation aircraft. So I enrolled in a Cessna flying program. And for the first couple of weeks, all I did was sit in front of a TV monitor and study about airplanes, what it is that gives them the lift, all the different instruments inside the plane, and, you know, learning to identify all of that. And that was fun, because that's what I really wanted to do. Well, on a cool October morning, the sun was shining and the sky was just as blue as could be, and my flight instructor says, well, today we're going to go up for the first time. So we went out to a little Cessna 150 aircraft, and I got in the left side and started the engine, turned it into the wind, did my run-up, and taxied out to the end of the runway. Turned around into the wind and identified myself to the tower, and they gave me permission. I pushed the throttle in for the first time, and at 60 miles an hour, I just pulled back on the yoke. And that little aircraft lifted off the ground and went into the air. You see, I had the intellectual knowledge before, but now I had the real experience of flying. That was the experience of what it was to fly. Now, in the Christian experience, brothers and sisters, and you know this, it's much more than just knowing about God. It's knowing God Himself. Would you agree with me that in the end, God wants to be as real to each one of us as the person that's sitting next to us in the pew? If we can be intimate with God, even though we can't see Him, we can have such a relationship with Him that we're aware of His presence. And when that is true, we're learning to fly. We are learning to fly. We are coming into an experiential knowledge of God Himself. It's been interesting to me, if you take, and I'm sure you've noticed this, when you're reading through Paul's letters, it seems like that the writers of the New Testament used different terminology to describe the same experience. For example, Paul in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, and Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, Colossians number 2, walk in Christ. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, abide in Christ. John in his first letter, you know, walk in the light. Those are all the same expression for the same experience. And that is the experience of walking with the Lord Himself. So we are to be increasing in our personal, practical knowledge of the Lord Himself. And then very quickly, in verse number 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And just two thoughts regarding that statement. The word thank is an old Anglo-Saxon word, or an old English word, that really meant thankfulness. And when I discovered that a few years ago, I thought, you know, that's really what Thanksgiving is. It's thinking in advance. And as I think about the Lord, then it moves my heart to be thankful. And Paul is telling us here that one of the great characteristics of a victorious Christian is that he lives with a thankful attitude. And in light of the cross, in light of redemption, we do give thanks, don't we? The story is told that back in the 1800s, Northwestern University, up in the northern part of the Chicago environs. Apparently, at one time, they had a seminary back in the 1800s. And the story is told that a passenger ship by the name of Lady Elgin was making its way up Lake Michigan. And it hit rocks and fell apart, and a lot of people died. But standing on the shore at the time was a young man that was a seminarian in that seminary. And he jumped into the water and swam out and was able to save 17 of those people single-handedly, brought them back to shore. Sometime later, as the story goes, the young man died. His health was compromised when he was trying to rescue these 17 people. That on the day of his funeral, not one person who had been saved by that young man came to his funeral. None were appreciative of what that young man had done. And I remember I read that, I thought, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be unthankful. And I'm sure you don't either. So as you and I think of this great prayer, let's, you know, he wants us to be filled with, to the very full with the knowledge of his will, so that we might walk worthy of him, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and being thankful because you and I have been made part of the saints of the inheritance in light. Isn't that the kind of people we want to be? It's a good thing for us to pray. You know, sometimes on Wednesday night, wouldn't it be nice if maybe we just stood to our feet instead of praying for Grandma's broken knee, or, you know, all those things are good. But we should use biblical prayers to pray for each other. You can pray for me that I'd be filled up to the full with the knowledge of his will. And I can pray for you and do the same. That's what Paul did. And we can emulate him by praying those same prayers. Father, we thank you again tonight that you've given us your word. We so much want to be, we want to increase in our knowledge of you, not just knowledge about you, but to experience you day by day. Thank you for all the resources and the provisions you've made in grace for each one of us. And so we pray that you'll enable us to have some of this prayer fulfilled in each one of our lives. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord, and just want to thank you again for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.